Thee. He is our Savior and He is our Lord, and we celebrate Him today. I want to say thank you all for coming out. I know you're an hour sleep deprived. I always say to my wife, honey, I need my beauty sleep. And she says, sweetheart, don't bother setting the alarm. And I was talking to Jim, and he said, look, we're all tired. I want you to keep that in mind. And so I said, okay, Jim, I'll give you a sermonette for a Christianette. So, okay. Well, actually, this is perhaps one of the most important messages that I could bring to you today. So I'm really delighted to have the opportunity to share it. Let's continue in prayer and worship. Father, we worship you. We thank you for your grace toward us. And we thank you that we have this fabulous opportunity. This service has been just lovely and delightful and meaningful and expressive and engaging and every part of it. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you today and express our praise and adoration from our hearts. We ask, blessed Spirit of Christ, would you guide us into all truth as we continue in worship, as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to ask you the question, why is Jesus both Savior and Lord? If I was to ask each of you that question this morning, how would you respond? Why is Jesus both Savior and Lord? I want to talk to you about the two offices, the two roles of Christ. We see him as prophet, priest, and king. We see him as Lord and Savior. There's different pictorials, pastoral images of who Christ is, but I think the primary role of Christ is both Savior and Lord. And my concern today it really stems from the contemporary evangelical message that says that you can have one part of Christ and not the other. You can have him as Savior, but not Lord. And yet the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that we receive Christ in his fullness for who he is, both Savior and Lord. One of the verses that is particularly meaningful to me is Romans 10:9. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Lordship of Christ is taught everywhere in Scripture. And yet people say all that is necessary is for you to believe in Jesus. But the Bible says that even the demons believe and tremble at the mere mention of his name. The Lordship of Christ is a very important aspect of the believer's faith journey. Jesus, when he was speaking to a group of interested onlookers, they were religious looky-loos. They were people who loved the miracles. They loved the power of Christ's teaching. They saw the sense of his dynamic leadership. They recognized Christ in so many ways. And yet there was an important part that was missing. And that was understanding that he was both Savior and Lord. And he spoke to those people very frankly. He said, if anyone's going to come after me, you have to love me supremely. In other words, you have to love me, he says, before your personal relationships, before your personal treasures, and before your personal agendas and priorities. He goes on to say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And people say, well, look, you know, he's talking to a different group of people. He's talking here to the unregenerate, and he's speaking about the nature of saving faith, of true salvation. And in the same chapter of Mark 10, he goes on to say, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? The connection is here in the sense that he's saying, look, I'm giving all that I am and I demand all that you are. It's talking about his lordship. It's talking about his sovereignty. It's talking about our yieldedness, our submission, our our obedience to Christ as Lord. When I was first saved as an 11-year-old at a Christian camp in Saskatchewan, one of the first things that the Holy Spirit impressed upon me is that I belong to Christ and that his call upon my life demanded everything in terms of my faith and my obedience. Now, as an 11-year-old, I was hooked on milk. So I had some serious vices in my life at that point. I knew that my life needed to be changed. My life needed to be transformed. And that obedience and faith was very much a part of that. And I recommitted my life to the Lord when I was 17 at a Youth for Christ camp in Ontario, recognizing that I say he's Lord, he is Lord, but my life shows something different in terms of how I'm living. So I long to be obedient. I would pray, Lord, make me righteous, make me love you, make me obedient, and I long for that. I don't know if I expected the roof to kind of pop off of my house and sprinkly stardust would come down and suddenly I would be glowing and I would be reflecting the full nature of Christ. It's called sanctification and it's a process, right? But we have to understand the parameters of our faith journey. We have to understand that Christ has called us to this life of submission and yieldedness and obedience. He's called us to that. You know, statistics say there are 1.3 billion Christians in the world. Do you believe that? Kind of flies in the face of Scripture because the Scripture says that the gate is narrow and few there are that find it. And through the modern period and now into the postmodern period, there's this thing, and we used to use it all the time. It was called easy believism, that term. And for those of you who've been around the church for a number of years, you've heard that phrase, easy believism. My concern is that there are many people who are quote unquote Christian by denomination, but are not Christian in terms of their salvation. They have a profession, but they do not have a possession. Because to understand the call of Christ is the way of death. Death of the self-life. I have a quote-unquote Christian friend who makes great expressions of faith in Christ. But this man lives an immoral life, doing drugs and alcohol and sleeping with every woman who's available that he can hook up with through eHarmony or any of the other websites. And yet people say, doesn't matter if you've walked the aisle, if you've prayed the prayer and signed the membership card, you're in. Now I believe that you cannot lose your salvation. You know, that's part of the institutes of Calvin, the total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints is well grounded in Scripture. Christ said in the Olivet Discourse over in Matthew 24, he that endures until the end will be saved. It's not enduring to the end that saves you. It's the fact that you are saved that you do endure to the end. You know, and James says faith without works is dead. In other words, it's empty profession. It's not works that saves you. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What saves you is a genuine faith, but a genuine faith creates a changed life. Are there stumbling? Is there faltering? Is there bumbling? Is there mistakes? Is there ups and downs in your journey? Absolutely. But there's a steadfast determination to repent of sin and to obey the lordship of Christ. Now people say, well, you know, my son prayed a prayer, but now he lives like the devil, and he disdains Christ, is a complete atheist, but I'm still trusting in that prayer. Well, that may provide a wonderful sense of hope, but that's a false hope. We need to pray for our loved ones and those who are wayward and trust that they'll come back to that point of true submission to Christ. We sang that song this morning. My soul sings, my God, my Savior. My Savior and my God. Think about Thomas following Christ's resurrection. What was the first exclamation that he offered to Christ when Christ appeared in the upper room? He said, my Lord and my God. The Lordship of Christ is a very important part of our faith journey. Why should an informed faith recognize the Lordship of Christ? Why should an informed faith recognize the Lordship of Christ? What we see in our world today is an insipid form of Christianity that has little power to convict people of their sin. Little power to call people to righteousness and holy living. Why is it that many young people have lost their confidence in the church? Because they're looking for something that has the bedrock of conviction and authority and compulsion and mission and challenge. What we give them is a watered-down version. And that breaks my heart, because it's not the gospel. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cost of being a true disciple of Christ is everything you have, everything you are, everything you hope to be. And discipleship cannot be purchased with a little bit of loose change. I think of the example of the rich young member of parliament. We know him as the rich young ruler from Mark chapter 10, 17 through 25. He was ripe fruit. He came to the Lord Jesus and he cried out, listen, I've been listening to the press, I've been seeing the crowds, I've been hearing you preach, and I know that I need something in my life. Something is missing. And he asked Jesus the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus, come on. You know the answer to that. Get him to pray the sinner's prayer. Get him to sign a membership card. Get him baptized. He's ripe fruit. Now's the time, Jesus. What does Jesus do? He gave him the wrong answer, I think. What he did was he quoted the last five commands of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. He said, what must I do to inherit? Well, he says, Jesus responded, well, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't bear false witness, you should honor your father and mother, and you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, the rich young man, he responded, he says, I've done all that. What else do I need to do? Liar, liar, pants on fire. Was he being truthful? No. He wasn't being truthful. He may have been self-deceived. It's incredible, isn't it, how we can compare our own lack of righteousness to the unrighteousness of others and come up smelling like a rose, right? So Jesus ups the ante. He says, okay, well, there's one other thing that you need to do. He says, take all the wealth that you have, being a member of parliament, and you've got this great salary and all the perks and benefits that go along with it. Take all that money and go and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Well, Jesus, you got it wrong again. Come on. Salvation isn't by giving your money, by philanthropy. It's not by good works. We know that. What are you getting at here, Jesus? Here's the point. The rich young man didn't recognize the depth of his sinfulness, nor did he understand or appreciate the height of Christ's sovereignty, his lordship. The scripture says that the young man went away very grieved because he had much wealth. In other words, the cost of eternal life was more than he was prepared to pay. And this is what, by way of polemic, I want to express to you today. We need to defend the truth about the lordship of Christ. Otherwise, it is no salvation at all. Christ is not divided. Christ is not compartmentalized. We receive Christ as a whole. It is, our salvation is based on a person and his work on our behalf. John Piper writes, "Our submission to Christ is imperfect and progressive from the time of our first saving acceptance of Christ. He is our King and Lord and Savior and Priest and Prophet and Counselor." Jesus referred to himself as Lord many times. For your reference, Luke 19, 31, John 13, 13. I think where he claimed to be God in John chapter 8, verse 58. What a great verse. And if you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a wonderful verse. Because what the Jehovah's Witnesses do is they raise up a straw man and knock him down. They say that Christians worship three gods. And then they'll point to that verse in Isaiah that says, "Our Lord God is one God," right? Well, that's what we teach. We teach one God who manifests himself in three distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But John 8:58, Jesus is surrounded by the religious who's who. And they're trying to catch him, trying to trip him up. And what does Jesus say to them? Well, he falls right into their trap, but he does so intentionally. John chapter 8, verse 58. And think of that, 8:58, you know. And I would remember that verse because I think about the 58 Jehovah's Witnesses that I've witnessed to who got ate up by the Word of God. 8:58, right? So that's how I remember that one. Jesus says this, "Before Abraham was, I am." He shocked the religious conscience of those religious leaders who were gathered there that day. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He was referring to the great I am of Exodus chapter 3. Where Moses says, "Look, you're sending me to Pharaoh. Who should I say sent me?" Because God didn't have any sort of business cards. So he said, who should I say sent me? And God says, "Tell them I am has sent you." You can almost hear the theme in the background, like the good, the bad, and the ugly. And off goes Moses with his six shooters ready to take down Pharaoh. I exaggerate. But yeah, think about it. I am. The Tetragrammaton is Yahweh. Y-W-H something. W, Hebrew. And so you can bear with me because I'm sleep deprived too. And artificial intelligence, as we learned, is no substitute for natural stupidity. So, he claimed to be the great I am of the Old Testament. The great I am. Those religious people understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They understood it. And what did they? How did they respond? What did they say? They said, "This man is a blasphemer. He is claiming to be God." And they picked up stones, because that's what they did back then in that day, is they stoned blasphemers. They understood very clearly what Jesus was saying. The text says that that Jesus did kind of the Vulcan mind meld, and it says he slipped through their midst and was gone. So the religiously informed, the ecclesiastical astute in that day and age understood very clearly what Christ was saying. And it's really that apologetic that gives you three options when it comes to Christ. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Because Christ spoke of his lordship on many occasions. And his disciples and his apostles, they spoke of his lordship on many occasions. The text of Scripture refers to his lordship on many occasions. One of the beautiful pictures in Scripture is here's Christ who's left his throne in glory and he's come down to this earth with all power and authority, the Scripture says. And he models humility with his disciples. In John 13, verse 14, he says, "Now that I, your Lord," Greek kurios means sovereign, master. Jesus referred to himself as Lord. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." A beautiful example of the servant heart of Christ. And when we compare the Old Testament with the New, we find several times when the Lord, Yahweh, of the Hebrew Bible is equated with the Lord Jesus by the apostles. It was like the term for Lord God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, in Christ's denomination as Lord, were interchangeable. The terms were interchangeable. For example, Psalm 34, verse 8, Old Testament Psalm. "Taste and see that the Lord is what? He's good." That same passage alluded to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. It says, except in that passage, Jesus is the Lord who is good. In addition to Jesus' specific claims about himself, his disciples also acknowledged the deity of Christ. They claimed that Jesus had the right to forgive sins. Remember some of the miracles that Christ would do? He'd heal someone and then he'd say, "Go on your way, your sins are forgiven you." And again, that rankled the religious ire of the leaders because only God can forgive sin. What gives him that right? Listen to Acts chapter 5, verse 31, following the burgeoning growth of the early church. Peter speaking says, "Then God put him," Christ, "in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven." 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul writes, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. He's not only Savior, he's not only Lord, but he is the righteous judge. As I mentioned earlier, John 20, verse 28, how did Thomas respond? When he saw the resurrected Christ in the upper room, my Lord and my God. Titus 2:13, Paul calls Jesus great God and Savior. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee. Listen to this verse. This speaks of what is called the kenosis, the emptying of the divine. In Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 7, Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to be grasped or something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Hebrews 1:8, God the Father says this regarding Jesus. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 says, he existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through him, through Christ. And nothing was created except through him. So the Word, in verse 14 it says, became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Jesus not only forgave sins, but Jesus raised the dead, John 5:21, 11:38, and forgave sins, Acts 5:31. And according to John 1:2, he not only created but sustains the universe as we understand it. Think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Remember that? But before he gives the Great Commission, he says a very important statement about his lordship. He says, all power and authority has been given to me. Is there any more power than all power and authority? It's the totality of the power that has been bestowed upon Christ. All power and authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You know, I love the miracles of Christ. They were authenticating signs of his lordship. It was proof of his deity. And just a few of these miracles include the turning of the water to wine, John 2:7. It was the best wine, the purest wine. We would say, smooth. Yeah, and he was walking on water. That's a pretty good trick for a mere mortal. He could control the elements, command the wind to cease, and the waves to be calm. Yeah, I just love the reaction of the disciples. You know, here they're thinking one minute they're going to die. The wind is lashing the sails, and the waves are spilling over the gunwales. And Jesus sleeping in the boat. I said, don't you care? Don't you care? We're about to die here. They had a reasonable amount of confidence in his sovereignty in that moment, or they may have just let him sleep. We're all going down to Davy Jones' locker. Let the man sleep. Right? But that wasn't the case. They had a confidence at some level. He did rebuke them. He said, oh, ye of little faith. Because they were overwhelmed with fear. But isn't that like you and me? Don't we get overwhelmed with fear? when we're facing insurmountable odds, difficult circumstances that threaten everything we know, everything we love. Isn't that true? They were terrified. And Jesus stood up, said to the wind, "Be still." To the waves, "Be calm." It was just like glass in an instant. Now they were even more terrified. What's worse than having a gigantic storm outside your boat? Having the God of all creation inside your boat. They got the perspective right. Walked on water. Loved the miracle of the 7 loaves and 2 fishes. I think it was 2 different miracles because I always get them mixed up. Sometimes I think it was 5 loaves and 2 fishes or 7 loaves and 2 fishes. But I think there was 2 miracles where he was feeding the 5,000. And again, we keep in mind that when it says 5,000, they were a little bit sexist because they'd only count the men. And we know that women matter. It just took a little while for people to kind of catch on, right? But they were counting the men. That's what they did in that particular society. So by all counts, there may have been 20,000 people with their wives and children all gathered on those grassy knolls. And Jesus took those loaves and fishes and gave thanks and blessed them and sent them out. And how many baskets of leftovers? 12 basketfuls of leftovers. All indications of his lordship. Healed the lame, Mark chapter 2, verse 3. The sick, Mark 9, 35, Mark 1, 40. Raising people from the dead, John 11, 43. Luke 7, 11, Mark 5, 35. I love that. That story of Lazarus in the tomb. And people were weeping, and they were sad, they were upset. And Jesus wept. And obviously he could feel their pain. Obviously he would empathize. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. But he wept for another reason. He wept because of their unbelief. Still, after all the time they had spent with him, they failed to recognize his lordship. Is that true for you this morning? Have you failed to recognize his lordship? And there's so many applications for you and I in terms of our comfort, in terms of our peace, in terms of our confidence in the future. We sing that song, "I don't worry about tomorrow, for I know who holds tomorrow, who holds my hand." It gives you this marvelous sense of security in knowing that the sovereign Lord is sovereign over all. There's nothing that you need to worry about. He's got it. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Moreover, Christ rose from the dead. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." The person who says Jesus is the Lord, understanding that Jesus is God and has supreme authority over all things, has been divinely enlightened. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this: "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The scripture says, "If you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of his." The scripture talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Lord over all. The lordship of Christ is riveted in the pages of Scripture. And for a person who is truly reborn, redeemed, only they, through the Holy Spirit's unction, can declare Jesus is Lord. It's the truth. Whether or not people acknowledge the fact, he is more than Messiah, more than Savior, he is Lord over all. And let me tell you how this affects me. Because in the contemporary evangelical movement, there has been a decline in the clear, emphatic proclamation of the truths of the gospel. Because we want to accommodate other people's views, other people's opinions, other people's religious feelings. And in the 90s and now into this postmodern period, tolerance is considered a virtue. But let me say, tolerance in terms of the truth is a travesty, and to mess with the truth has eternal consequences. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." That is either true or it is not true. The law of non-contradiction says that two things cannot be both true and not true at the same time. We hear everyone talking about, you just need to speak your truth. Speak your truth. And what's happened for the postmoderns, and that's why it's difficult for them to receive the absolute truth of God's word, because they've been drinking the Kool-Aid that says truth is completely subjective. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Back during the modern period, people understood there was such a thing as absolute truth. Science declared it. But postmoderns have lost confidence in the empirical scientific methods. The law of gravity is pretty clear. The law of thermodynamics is also very convincing. The laws of physics can't be toyed with or altered. And just as there are physical laws that govern the physical universe, there are absolute laws that govern the spiritual universe. That's why we cannot be weak-kneed in the clear declaration of who Jesus is and what he came to do, even though it is exclusive of other faith perspectives. And we will be viewed as intolerant and hated because we will take this stand and say that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord. It's the truth. Whether or not people acknowledge the fact, more than Messiah, more than Savior, he is Lord of all. Philippians 2:9 through 11 says this: someday, everyone will submit to that immutable truth. Listen to this. God exalted him, who? Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That great truth is what we base our life upon. He is Lord of your life if you claim to follow him. With all that lordship entails in terms of your submission, your yieldedness, your obedience, the offering of all that you are to him who gave all that he was for you. This is the bedrock. This is what provides a foundation and the stability to true saving faith. Recently, I read about an enormous skyscraper, very expensive condo. It's called the Millennium Tower, and it's in San Francisco. And they're having all kinds of problems right now. Because San Francisco, the city of San Francisco, gave a permit for this tower to be constructed. And rather than driving the pilings 200 feet down to the bedrock, they only drove the pilings 80 feet into the sand. And what's happened as a result, the tower has sunk literally 17 inches and is now tipping 14 inches. Now, these million-dollar condos, they've lost, the average loss is apparently $356,000 on these condos. And people are just exiting. They're getting out of those condos. They bought a condo, not the Leaning Tower of Pizza. And unfortunately, they're kind of stuck with an albatross, right? And so there's court cases. And they say that in the court cases that are going on, it takes 30 minutes to introduce everybody before they can begin the court proceedings. So many lawyers. So much lawsuits. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus taught. He said, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. It says, when the rains came and the flood water rose and the winds beat against the house actually fell. But he says, conversely, the wise man built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the floodwaters rose and the winds beat against the house, it stood strong. The application for you and me is that when we build our spiritual house on the bedrock of God's truth that Jesus is Lord, you will be sustained when the rains come and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against your house of faith. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Father, thank you for the great truths of Scripture. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. How wonderful for us to be here to hear these great truths that you have poured into our hearts, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might worship you, that we might submit to you as Lord, for indeed you are Lord of all. Amen.